The Bible reading this evening comes from Mark 3, verse 7 through to 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first trying him. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Glenn, if you come on this side. Thanks. Well, once again, a very, very warm welcome. And if you are new to our church, my name is Martin. I'm the rector of Christ Church Midrand. And as many of you will know, I've been on sabbatical for the last 3 months, and I'm back in action. In fact, someone asked me how was my maternity leave, and if I did have maternity leave, I would sell my story to You magazine. It's wonderful to be back, and it's wonderful to see all of you and to be back with God's people. We've had a great week of outreach. As you know, every year we have an outreach week in October. And last Sunday, we had Musa with us, who did a wonderful job in teaching God's Word. Monday night, we had a French outreach. Tuesday night, a student outreach. Wednesday night, a young adults outreach. Thursday night, we had Faith and No Work. Friday night, we had hundreds and hundreds of children here. Saturday morning, we had a wonderful graduation and concert at Nokopila. And we had a couple of hundred people from Tembisa coming to that concert. Last night, we had a hip-hop rap concert. And we've had services all day. And it's been wonderful to have Glenn with us. Glenn Lyons and Sandy, welcome. It's lovely to have you with us. Glenn is our presiding bishop. We are part of Reach SA. So Glenn, just I'm going to ask you one or two questions. Just before I do that, do just pray for Eddie and Dudu. They've taken a team to Mozambique. They arrived there last night at midnight, and they're doing some children's ministry in this coming week in Maputo. So do remember to pray for them, Dudu and Eddie and their team. Glenn, lovely to have you with us.
Good to be with you. Good evening, everybody.
First of all, just tell us a little bit about Reach SA. There may be some people here who don't know Reach SA. We are part of Reach SA and have been so for many, many years. You are our presiding bishop. Mm. So I'm a bishop, and this is my boss. So I need to be very, very nice to him, and I try to be. But tell us just a bit about Reach SA.
Great. Reach South Africa is a denomination of Reformed Evangelical Anglican churches around the country, of which Christchurch Midrand is one of them. And we have about 150 churches in the country, solid gospel-preaching churches, and God has been very kind and blessed us with growth as we've stayed firm on preaching and teaching the gospel of God without complication and without dilution. And God has been faithful to bless the preaching of his word and grow in our churches. And so we've seen our growth to 150 churches over the last 100 years or so. Maybe in the last 30-odd years, we've really seen amazing growth, and we delight in that. Our denomination is divided into regions. There's five regions in the country. Each is divided into different regions that are overseen by different bishops, which is essentially what bishops are in our structure. They're just senior ministers that are set aside to take responsibility for the pastors and those churches in that region, and of which Martin is the one for Gauteng. And then out of those bishops, of which there's seven of us, they elect one of them to take the responsibility of overseeing the whole lot, and that's me. I'm very delighted to have people like Martin in my corner because he helps me to look good. And I'm very glad to work with that arrangement, I promise you.
Glenn's been our presiding bishop for about 2.5 years. And let me tell you, it's been a great, great joy and pleasure to work with Glenn. And he travels around the country to different churches, and he helps with church planting and with outreach. He's been instrumental while we work together in reaching out, starting Reach Mozambique, Reach Namibia, Reach Zimbabwe, Reach DRC. We've had interest from Reach Swaziland, Reach Angola, and Glenn has been a key part of that. And it's just been a great joy and pleasure for me to work with him. Glenn, just tell us a little bit about yourself and how you became a Christian.
Sure. So yeah, I didn't grow up a Christian, didn't go to Christian church growing up. Jewish on my mother's side, Scottish on my father's side, clueless on both sides as far as the gospel goes. And we just kind of did the token religion. I grew up in Cape Town in Sea Point and just did the sort of the religious things that you grew up in your context doing. Not really excited about any of it and not really convinced by any of it. So most of my teenage life was pretty much doing what I wanted to do, and into my early 20s, just pursuing the religion of me, which is apparently a very popular religion, I've discovered. And so that's what I did and wasn't really interested. My brothers got more fanatically Jewish, funnily enough, as we grew older, married Jewish girls, and somehow I kind of skipped that. I was in the army and traveling and going overseas and trying to be adventurous. So I didn't really have time for those things. And when I came home after traveling overseas for a year, I thought it's good to settle down. I thought I'd find somebody to marry and start the next phase of my life. Never thinking that God had anything to do with any of that, but met a very nice, pretty girl. And after lots of persuasion, she said, okay, I'll marry you. I'm free Thursday. And let's get married in a church. She said, my parents go to this church. And I said, okay, let's go along. You know, I know this whole religious thing. I know how it works. I've had plenty of it. I've been in synagogues, cathedrals, churches, temples, mosques. I know how this whole system works. So we'll just go through the motions. We'll get the thing. We'll get married and away we go. But God had other plans. And the quiet little church that I thought I would go to with some doddering old priest who married us turned out to be a 2,000-member church with Frank Retief preaching. And for the first time in my life, I walked into a church where there was no smells and bells, no weird things happening. There was a man who stood in the front, opened the Bible, and taught from it. That was the first time in my life I'd seen that, and I was 23, 24 years old. And it certainly rocked my world. And week after week, my fiance and I went to pre-marriage classes. We thought it was pre-marriage classes. They said they were actually telling us about Jesus, which was the most important thing we needed if we were in our marriage and in our own lives. And God really worked in my heart, convincing me of something that all my Jewish family had missed, that actually Jesus is the Messiah. He really is the Messiah, and he fits all the expectations of the Hebrew Bible. Everything about him fitted. And it was quite a mind-blowing, eye-opening thing for me. But the thing that really changed was when I realized that actually without him, I'm lost for all eternity because I would have no one to take the punishment that I deserved for my sins. And when that hit home on Ascension Day, 1993, my wife and I got on our knees before Jesus and came to follow him. And 24 years, 5 years later, we are still following Jesus. Praise the Lord. This year, we've been following Jesus for longer than we haven't been following Jesus. So that's quite something, which means I'm 50. Huh?
Glenn's going to be opening God's Word to us. So if you can turn to that passage that Morsa read to us. Thanks, Glenn.
So we're in Mark chapter 3. Now, I'm in this passage because somebody challenged me a little while ago to explain what this section is all about, because he said preachers always like the parables or the healing miracles in Mark, and this little bit often gets overlooked. And I want to deal with it then and look at it, and it's been occupying my mind for a while, so I thought tonight we can unpack it a bit. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for rain. We want to thank you for your mercy to the world, your common grace, in ensuring that you keep people alive and cared for and able to hear your word and be given opportunity to respond to it. We do thank you for that, and we thank you for putting it on the hearts of many to take that word to others. We think of Eddie and his team in Mozambique and pray that you will bring much fruit from their work. As we pray now, as we look at your word, that it'll be a fruitful time for us. And we pray especially that if one of us is hearing and is not sure that they know this Jesus we talk about, that you will especially be kind and help them to see you tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We live in a day and age where the definition of family is being radically reinterpreted. And some of it helpful, some of it not helpful, and lots of different interpretations and presentations of family are being given us today, beyond what the old traditional nuclear family of a husband and wife and a son and a daughter and a dog and a white picket fence. And that's changed. Some of it helpful, some of it not helpful. Radical redefinitions of family. But I want to suggest to you that there is nobody who defines family more radically than Jesus. There is no one who shows what true family is more radically than Jesus. And that is essentially what this passage in Mark chapter 3 is teaching us and showing us. And I hope that if you've got it on your tablets or phones or written on the back of your hand, that you will look at these verses with me as we unpack what Mark is showing us here in these early chapters of his message, his record of Jesus' life here on earth. What Mark is essentially showing us here is that the coming of Jesus into the world brings about a revolutionary change in the way we view families, in the way we view citizenship, in the way we view communities, in the way we view tribes, in the way we view people. And here in these early chapters, we're seeing the first seeds of that. I want you to see, first of all, how Mark shows us this picture of this new global family that Jesus is bringing together. As Jesus withdraws here in verse 7, down to Galilee, this large crowd follows. And he says there in verse 8 that people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and regions across or beyond it could be the Jordan and Tyre and Sidon. Now, that's very significant. Mark has a purpose behind every word of his economy-length gospel. It's the shortest gospel in the Bible, and Mark uses every word very carefully. In those days, paper was costly, and writing took time. You didn't have photocopy machines or tablets or things like that. And so Mark is packing together everything in a very economy-length gospel, and everything has significance. And here you are seeing that people for the first time are coming to seek Jesus outside of the traditional regions where the Jews were. It's probably still Jewish people, but they're coming out of Gentile areas. They're coming out of Gentile areas and mixed areas. Galilee itself was a mixed area, plus the regions beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon, were Gentile areas. Mark has a purpose in this. He's showing you that people are coming to seek Jesus from way outside the traditional Jewish circle, the pure Jewish circle of Jerusalem and Judea. They're coming from other areas, areas in which the Jews in Judea would have looked down on, the mixed race Jews and the sort of slightly country bumpkin Jews and stuff like that. And these are the people that are coming to seek Jesus, places where people wouldn't have expected or wouldn't have thought much of. People coming to Midrand, saying, what kind of area gets a lot of flack in this? Brakpan or something like that, you know? Let's come to Midrand from Brakpan. Shame, the poor guys, they get all the jokes. But that's the kind of thing that's happening here, that people from, you know, the areas that, oh, really, why would they come from there? You know, that's not so, it's a bit chummy. And they're coming. So this is what Mark is starting to show us here, that the seeds here are of people starting to seek Jesus from way beyond the expected circle. And this is the first wave, so to speak, of what's eventually going to become seekers that are going to come to Jesus from all over the world, from all nations, from all communities, from all countries, tribes, and tongues. And it's an echo of what the Old Testament had been promising. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 51, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 66. And that's just one prophet in the Old Testament. It appears so many times. Just how great this people of the Messiah is going to be. It's one of the things that my Jewish side of the family just doesn't even get around to seeing. They cannot see it. They cannot see beyond this, this Jewish Messiah has anything to do with the rest of the world. Now, you can't miss the significance here. As all of these people come seeking, Jesus gathers together these disciples from verse 13 onwards, these 12. There's great significance in that, especially connected to these people coming from unusual areas seeking Jesus. And he brings together these 12, and there's a clear connection to this new tribe that Jesus is bringing together, very similar to the 12 tribes of Israel, now the 12 disciples. There's significance in that number. And also the unusualness of the fact that a lot of these disciples are coming from unusual backgrounds and places, and gathered together under Jesus. And when you spend time getting to know some of these disciples, you'll see that some of them are very different. Some of them come from country bumpkin Galilee. Some come from Judea. Come from questionable backgrounds, like the Shriva of Revenue, Matthew. And then others from very radical political backgrounds, like Simon the Zealot, who we would, I don't know, probably call him Julius Malema today, that kind of a person. And they're all being gathered together. Funny enough, Matthew, a collaborator with the state as a tax collector, Simon the Zealot, anything but a collaborator with the state. And here they are coming together under Jesus. And here Mark is giving us a picture of just what this new family of Jesus is going to look like, what this new tribe of Israel is going to look like, the real Israel is going to look like. This is them. People gathered from places that you would never expect, and disciples of Jesus put together from professions and backgrounds and places that you wouldn't expect either. This is not a group of 12 great scholars. These are fishermen. Used to be crooks and tax collectors and political revolutionaries. This is Jesus' family. These are the people that Jesus is gathering together at his core. All colors, countries, politics, preferences. That's the picture here that's starting to develop at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Seekers, people coming to Jesus from all the nations, and people being sent out like these disciples into all of the nations. I also want you to take note that not everyone is seeking for the right reason. And not everyone is being sent and going for the right reason. Many of those came for healing, verse 10, and they were just wanting to touch him to get healed. It doesn't seem like they were coming for any greater purpose. And of course, Judas Iscariot, verse 19, who was one of the sent ones, is actually going to betray Jesus. Not everyone who is visibly serving Jesus is serving him for the right reason. And not everyone who is visibly seeking Jesus is seeking him for the right reason. Keep that in the back of your mind. In spite of all of this, we're seeing this picture of the global family of Jesus growing. But also, as that global family of Jesus is growing, I want you to see, secondly, that global family of Jesus is also being rejected by others. They're finding resistance. They're finding flack. People are rejecting Jesus and finding themselves at odds with his family. Funny enough, one of the groups that's struggling with Jesus and this new way that he's pulling together are his own blood relatives, verse 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Funny enough, that very phrase was said by my mother once on a phone call to a friend of hers when she said, "My son's become a Christian, he's out of his mind." Oy vey. It's not an unexpected response from a family who at this stage are not believers. Seeing these crazy things happening around their son, their brother, and saying, "He's lost it. He's lost the plot here." And some people, when they become Christians, will feel this too. Your family may think you've lost the plot. They'll be scared for you even, try and take you to a psychologist to get you to come right. That can happen to some people. And this is what's happening here. His family think he's lost his mind. It's not an unusual response from people who do not understand what's going on here. And interesting, the other opposition comes, verse 22, from the religious leaders of the day. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." That's what the religious leaders of the day said. These are the priests and the bishops of the day. These are the pastors and the Bible teachers of the day. They were condemning Jesus and saying, No, this guy's possessed by the devil. He's doing crazy stuff. He's possessed by Beelzebul, or some translations say Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Did you know that? Lord of the Flies. Beelzebul can mean Lord of the House, and it was a common phrase to refer to Satan and his work. So the religious leaders placed the verdict that Jesus is possessed by the devil. And that's got a lot to do with the fact that he was ruining their nice little religious system. And stepping on their toes. And so they try and write him off and try and discredit him. And of course, they continue to fall foul of Jesus. Religious leaders of the day say that Jesus is crazy, possessed by the devil. His parents, his family, his brothers and sisters say he's lost his mind. How does Jesus respond? It's quite fascinating how he responds to these accusations. How does he respond to the charge that he's possessed by the devil or he's working for the devil? He says, verse 23 to 26, let's apply pure logic to your accusation. How can the devil drive away the devil? Verse 23. How can a kingdom stand if it's divided? Verse 24. How can a house or a family stand if they're at odds with each other? Verse 25. Think about it logically, says Jesus to these religious leaders. You guys, with your scholarly authority, just apply logic to what you are saying. If the devil is driving out demons, he's destroying himself, verse 26. He's ending himself. It's illogical. The only way you can be driving out demons is if you are their enemy and if you have power over them, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house, which is, of course, exactly what Jesus has come to accomplish, Colossians chapter 2. He has come to bind Satan, to disempower him, to declaw him, to remove the power that he has over us, which he has because of our sin and our rebellion against God. Jesus says, you can't accuse me of that. That's illogical. You can't accuse me of being crazy either, as you're going to see now. By the way, Mark chapter 3 is giving you the famous three options as to what you can make of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, the great C.S. Lewis of Chronicles of Narnia fame, very famously picked this up when he said, if you read the Gospels, you can only come to three conclusions, that he's either a liar or he's a lunatic or he's a lord, or he's the Lord. This is where this comes from. You can only come to those three conclusions. You cannot come to the conclusion that Jesus is a good man, like Gandhi or Mandela. His words were too direct for that. And you cannot come to the conclusion that Jesus was just another prophet like Moses or Jeremiah. He didn't speak like a prophet. He spoke with the authority of God himself. And you cannot come to the conclusion that Jesus was just a founder of a new religion like Buddha or Muhammad or L. Ron Hubbard or Shembe or one of those people. You cannot come to that conclusion. Jesus didn't come and announce a new religion. He came and announced God's kingdom. His claims were far too radical for you to just say he was a good person or a religious leader. If you read the gospel, you can only come to these three conclusions. You could say that Jesus is mad because his claims were so radical, you could say only a crazy person said it. You could say that Jesus is bad, a demon-possessed person, like the religious leader said, which Jesus disproves. Or you could say, as you see the evidence, that Jesus is God, which is what Mark wants you to see. And the resurrection ultimately shows that. Also want you to notice, I don't know if you picked this up, who in this passage says that Jesus is mad? His own blood family. Who in this passage says that Jesus is bad? Religious leaders, the priests and the bishops. Who in this passage says that Jesus is God? The demons. Did you pick that up? Verse 11. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. The only one in this chapter who actually sees who Jesus is, the demons. That's a bit of a slap in the face to the priests and the bishops of the day. The demons recognize him, but the deacons don't. Of course, he silences their attempt to identify him because it's not time yet. But really, what they are giving us here in the small little giveaway in verse 11 is the goal of Mark's gospel. And you will learn more about this when you sign up for Christianity Explored. But the very goal of Mark's gospel, a little plug there for you, Lytic. The very goal of Mark's gospel, verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the climax of the gospel, as he dies on the cross for our sins, the Gentile centurion who looks upon his death and saw how he died says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That's the thread, that's the melodic line that runs through Mark's gospel and what Mark wants you to see. And that understanding of the Son of God in Jewish thinking is God in the flesh. God in the flesh come to us. The Messiah is none other than God in the flesh come to rescue his people. Now, if you are brought to make this decision about whether or not Jesus is mad or whether or not he is evil or whether or not he is God, Mark is giving you a little warning here about the dangers of making the wrong conclusion about him. And so Jesus says these verses from verse 28 that have disturbed many people, and many people over the years have come and asked me about them. Verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he is an impure spirit. Now, so many people over the years have come up to me and said, oh, how do I know I haven't committed the unforgivable sin? What if I have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and I'll never be forgiven? What if I've done that? Lots of people have come up to me over the years and asked me that question. So let me say, first of all, that if you are asking that question, then you probably haven't done it. Because if it's bothering you, then it's very likely that you haven't actually committed the unforgivable sin. And I'll tell you why. Look at verse 30. He said this to them, that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. He is an impure spirit. So they are accusing Jesus of being demonic, of having an impure spirit. And Jesus says the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven you. Why is his work connected to the Holy Spirit's work? Because it always is, to this very day, and always has been. And right from the beginning, when Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, and God says, you are my son in whom I am well pleased, we see that the Father's work is the Son's work, is the Holy Spirit's work. They are inseparable. They're inseparable. So Jesus says to the people who are accusing him of being demon-possessed or being evil, he's saying, you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit because my work is the work of God, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus. It's to reject Jesus and say that actually he is not good for me. In other words, you're saying that he's bad for me then. So that's quite a scary thought, because that means there's a lot more people guilty of this than you realize. If you are rejecting Jesus, it is the unforgivable sin, says Mark chapter 3. And it is the one and only division in the Bible. The only division that the Bible makes between people is between those who accept Jesus and those who reject him. Any other distinction anybody wants to make and calling themselves Christian is making a false distinction. The only distinction the Bible makes in terms of salvation is between those who accept Jesus and those who reject him. Jesus says something as well very positively here in this great word of warning. Did you see it? Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and literally whatever blasphemies they utter. Verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Look at the scope of forgiveness. All sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven, except the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Do you see the irony there? The only unforgivable sin is to reject the one who forgives the unforgivable. Do you get it? The only unforgivable sin is to reject the one who forgives the unforgivable. I'm starting to sound like black now. This is all coming like rap. You see, when you see that, you realize that the worst of sinners can find forgiveness through Jesus. It doesn't matter what kind of blood is on your hands. It doesn't matter what kind of deep and shameful thing you have done. It doesn't matter what the depth of the crippling secret shame that you carry. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven when you come to the one who and can forgive all. When you come to him. And the only unforgivable thing is to reject him who forgives the unforgivable. And some people feel that they've done things that are way too bad to be forgiven by Jesus. Abortion. Theft. I met a guy who'd come to Jesus after he'd murdered his brother and spent many years in prison. and came to know Christ in prison. And had to grapple with the fact that, can Jesus even forgive that? Can Jesus even forgive that? Jesus brings forgiveness to those who think they have even the most unforgivable sin. And many do find him because of that. And yet many decent religious people, wealthy, successful businessmen, famous political leaders or statesmen, religious leaders like here in Mark chapter 3, they reject that forgiveness because they don't think they need it. They've committed the unforgivable sin, says Jesus. Rejecting forgiveness. Rejecting the God who forgives the unforgivable. And the important truth here is that the only way you are going to enter into Jesus' radical new global family is through forgiveness of sin. That's the way in. It's the only way in. It's not by birth. It's not by race. It's not by culture. It's not by citizenship. It's not by geographical location or family history. It's by forgiveness. Will you see, lastly, this picture of Jesus' true family here in verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. They're standing outside. They send someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I don't think I would have liked to have been the messenger that went back outside and said to Mary, "Look, actually, I'm his brother, and this guy, my sister is actually his mother, not you. Deal with it." I think it must have been a very awkward conversation. And what Jesus is saying here is actually a very radical thing. Quite startling, actually, more than people perhaps realize. But here he is saying at the climax of this picture in Mark, of this global family that Jesus is gathering together, the real family of Jesus are not flesh and blood relatives. Not even those who are necessarily just seeking him here visibly. Not even those who are visibly seen to be serving him, priests and bishops. Not even necessarily those people, as we've already seen. The real family of Jesus, verse 35, are those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of God. And that's very interesting. What is the will of God? Well, John tells us to believe in the one who has sent, but let's see what Mark tells us. The very first words of Jesus recorded in Mark's gospel, after John the Baptist was arrested, we learned about him this morning. The very first words Jesus says as he goes into Galilee in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, these are the first words he says: "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news," or the gospel. What is Jesus' will for us to do is to recognize that in Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. And the response, the will of God for you, is to repent and believe it. To repent and believe it. Repent means to turn from your sin, to turn from going your own way, and to believe the truth that Jesus is saying. That in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. Turn from your sin and believe it. This is the announcement that really sums up the message of the gospel. The will of God is to turn and believe in Jesus as the King, as your Lord. This is the announcement, really, friends, that matters. The makeup of this new global family is quite diverse. And you'll find communist and capitalist, black and white, ANC members and EFF members and even a couple of DA members in God's family. Rich and poor, male and female, young and old. You'll find them. Because entrance into this family comes through those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus the King. And if you're part of that family, well, then you're in the real family. That does not last until you die. It lasts for all eternity.
Amen.